Well, how many of us have ever had a mountaintop experience? This morning we'll look at one of the Bible's mountaintop highs, the transfiguration of Christ. But I have to be honest, this is a hard passage. It's hard to figure what the transfiguration means and or why it should matter for our lives. In fact, though, it's in three of the Gospels, I've only ever preached on it once. But you know, Peter still spoke of this experience, of the majestic glory, many years later in his letter. It wasn't just something he dreamed up. No, Peter never forgot. So it must be important. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Let's see what God's Spirit impresses now on our hearts with his word here this morning. As Janae said, let's shema, let's hear the word of the Lord. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, almost everything in our text here this morning is about sight, about vision. The Transfiguration is a story of appearances, if nothing else. Peter, James, and John hike up this mountain with Jesus when suddenly Jesus' face starts to shine. His clothes go whiter than tide, and Moses and Elijah appear. The disciples expected a view at the top, probably, but wowee, not this one. Yet the strange thing is that while so much in this text is about vision, the main command is about hearing. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him," God's voice thunders. Even as they're transfixed at the sight, God hits them with sound here, and they fall to the ground, scared out of their minds, till Jesus raises them with a touch. Lord, what does this mean? What is this vision all about? But you know, it strikes me that Peter is pretty quick to think he knows what's going on that mountain. Peter's pretty quick to act and pretty quick here to talk. Peter's just made his great confession, "You are the Christ." So he can't wait to see Jesus crowned, to drive out those Romans and to restore the kingdom to Israel. Peter's like a campaign manager here with visions of glory and power. When Jesus appears in dazzling white, Peter probably thinks, finally, no holding back, no hiding anymore. Jesus is showing his stuff. And when Moses and Elijah appear, he probably thinks, this is great. There'll be no stopping us now. I mean, with Moses and Elijah at their side, every law-abiding Jew must listen, and every God-fearing countryman is going to be up in arms. Peter's got a vision of pavilions, of setting up a headquarters, of tabernacles and not just shelters. And it's hard to fault him for that, isn't it? After all, if you are a Jew living at that time of Jesus, you believe that no man on earth, no one had ever walked this earth who was quite like Moses. Moses was the man of God, the greatest deliverer of all time. Sure, he died 1,000 years earlier, but in so many ways, Moses lived on in the books of the law, the holiest writings in the world to you, the Torah. And he still taught your people. His word was the mountaintop. And if you're a Jew living in the time of Jesus, there was no prophet quite like Elijah, the prophet. Because see, Elijah not only foretold the future, he could come back to change it yet, many people thought. Remember that Elijah was one of those unique Old Testament saints who God had spared from death, so the people believed he could still come back and that he'd prepare the way for the Messiah still to reign. They just hadn't recognized him in John the Baptist yet because John had suffered so much. But think of what the disciples saw here then. This is Moses and Elijah, the great heroes of their nation and of their faith here on this mountain. And Jesus is the star of the show. Surely he's the Messiah who'd been promised. It's like a kid from Harlem shooting hoops when three men walk out into the court. LeBron James, Kobe Bryant, and Michael Jordan in his prime. That kid couldn't imagine a more glorious squad. So campaign manager Peter here starts making speeches. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, duh, talk about stating the obvious. Let's put up shelters, he says. He tries to grab this glory and just tie it down to earth. But then a cloud appears and covers them all, and the voice of God thunders, "This is my son whom I love. Stop talking so much. Stop trying to direct him in all the ways that you want. Now listen to him. He knows my will like no one else." But see, that's just the problem. Peter hasn't listened. He's been so busy saying and doing the things he thinks are right that he hasn't even stopped to listen to the one who he's called the Messiah. If he had, he'd know that the way of Jesus and his followers isn't the way up, the way to greater power or riches or glory in this world. The way down, the way of suffering and the cross. Peter hasn't listened. Just 6 days before this, Jesus told him plainly that the Messiah must suffer and die. He told his disciples the only way forward for him and for them was a cross. But what had Peter done? He'd rebuked him. "Lord, never," he'd said. So Jesus had turned and shocked everyone. "Get behind me, Satan," he'd said to Peter, "because all you have in mind are human visions, human concerns, not God's." Peter wanted the Christ, but he didn't want the cross. But then we all must make that mistake sometimes, don't we? We have our thoughts. We have our ideas. We have our visions of success. And we talk and we talk and we assume that they must be from God. But have we actually listened? Have we actually stopped to ask ourselves, what's His will for us in this really? Are we open to His concerns or just trying to fit Him into ours? Like Peter, we get all caught up sometimes on what seems necessary, what seems good to us. All our earthly affairs, all our worldly projects and agendas. But when we do that, we're just as silly as Peter here, trying to erect tents to contain the glory, trying to domesticate the majestic all to ourselves, trying to set limits on how God should be God. We have a mountaintop experience and we start thinking that our whole lives should be one. We witness some miracle, think God owes us another. We talk to a new Christian and find them expecting that God will clear their lives of every trial, every struggle. We say God has a plan for my life, but only when it goes according to ours. But what we really need then is to be interrupted. Interrupted by God. And see, that's what the transfiguration here is. It's the greatest interruption of all. A voice coming from the clouds saying, "This is my Son whom I love. He alone knows what is pleasing to me. Listen to Him. Let His word shape your life." God the Father speaks to earth only two times in the Gospels, you know. Once at Jesus' baptism and then here at the Transfiguration. But both times He says much the same thing. "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." God wants us to know that His pride and joy, the best He has to offer us, is Jesus. But there's one difference in this second revelation, this time that God the Father adds a command here for our benefit. Listen to Him. It's hard to listen to someone when you've got your own plans clogging up your mind. But the Father wants to give us to give Him our undivided attention. Notice He doesn't say listen to them, wrapping Moses and Elijah up in this command here as well. But simply listen to Him, Shema. Obey my only Son. And we need that correction sometimes, don't we? Countless times in our lives. We're shooting for the moon, setting our sights on some success. But we're forgetting that we don't define success. God does, and He gives us this model to go by. His Son, Jesus, who gave up everything and made our lives His mission. We tend to think it's what we do that matters, but Jesus shows us no. No, it's who we serve. It's not what we get, but what we're willing to give. Which is the point of this whole vision here, to show us that the real glory can't be found in taking the high road or exalting ourselves to higher cabinet positions in this life, but in taking up our cross and in following Him. So here's the question this morning then. Are we looking to listen? Looking to listen in our lives? We're always looking and listening to things, but are we looking to listen to Him? When it comes to Jesus, following comes first, not leading. And even leadership in the church is not first of all about the things we do for Jesus or about saying all the right things all the time, but about listening. Letting Jesus move us where He wants. Are we looking to listen, not to my interpretations or your interpretations, this group's certainty or that one's hunch, but to Jesus' interpretations to try to see things in the light of Christ? As Jesus said on the next mountaintop, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, all and not just some. So go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all the things I have commanded you." His word covers Moses and Elijah, all the law and the prophets. So are we looking to listen in prayer, in our relationship with God? Is every intrusive thought a failure, or should some be prompts from His Spirit to pay attention to His wants? And what if God doesn't just want to hear our thoughts, but our feelings too? What if He wants us to come to know ourselves better by coming to know His great and loving heart? When we raise our concerns to Him, can we also hear His concerns? And can we let them become ours? And are we looking to listen in our relationships with one another as well? Can we revise our visions of others? Do we really know them better than they know themselves? God has a way of interrupting our judgments and showing us the pain and problems that lie behind those truth bombs of others. When we look to listen, we hear something of His heart. You know, it helps me to remember sometimes that each person you meet is 1,000 talking books and 1,000,000 walking stories. Though I might know so few of these, there are many that I don't know about people who, even the people who I have known all of my life. Do you see it that way, that each person you've met is 1,000 talking books and 1,000,000 fascinating stories? And okay, well, maybe a few dull ones as well. But have you bothered to read them or just skim, just judge the book by its cover? Are we curious to get to know them more? Or have we just accepted someone else's spark notes on who they are? Have you listened to learn their story or just read yours into it somehow? Peter thinks he knows Jesus well by this point, but what a shock when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Your vision for my life is exactly the opposite of the one I know to be God's." Have we assumed we know others better than they know themselves? In our council retreat last month, Ruth Boven took us through a book by David Brooks that's called How to Know a Person. Brooks is a journalist who's written a lot of books on character, on politics, on culture. But Brooks believes that the foundation of a healthy person, community, or society lies in our ability to see others deeply, to make them feel heard, feel valued, and understood. We have to look to listen, especially now in our polarized tribes. One helpful concept that Ruth shared with us from Brooks's book is his view that there are two types of people when it comes to our engaging with others. One group he calls diminishers, and the other who he calls illuminators. And basically, a diminisher is someone who sees others as one-dimensional only, who assumes the things they can see are all there are about that person, makes assessments of others' characters on the basis of the few things they've said, and are unable to imagine all the thoughts they must wrestle with. And so, of course, diminishers tend to believe that they are more deep or thoughtful people than others, more complicated or caring than other people. For instance, a psychologist from the University of Chicago, Nick Epley, once asked his students why they were going into business school, why they'd gone into business school. And as you'd expect, most of them answered, "Because I care about doing something important, something worthwhile." But when he asked them why they thought other students were going into business school, well, their typical reply was what? "For the money, of course." We tend to assume that others' motives are less pure than our own. So yes, we all can be diminishers sometimes. But the other category Brooks identified was illuminators. And of course, this is a category that we'd all hope to be in, because to illumine means to light up or to shine. But Brooks talks about people who shine not with self-interest, but with their interest, with the spotlight that they shine on others, who look at others as mysteries to discover and not as problems to be solved. When you talk with someone, there's always more than ideas, Brooks observes. People are always wondering, am I a person to you? Do you care about me really? Do I count? And see, illuminators are the ones who know how to affirm those things, who look to listen and to reflect positively on the things that they've heard. Diminishers drain others, but illuminators lighten their load. We all need to love and to be loved, to know others and to be known. And not for our transactional value, no. Not as one-dimensional objects which others can just use and abuse. But it takes real work, you see. It takes looking to listen beyond our own assumptions, beyond our ideas of others, to what Jesus is trying to show us. There's only one true illuminator in whose light we see. We see good. In fact, the people who serve best in positions of leadership on boards or councils, in my humble experience, aren't those people who know the most, those experts, but no, those people who know how to listen for God's truth, for God's will. Not people who can only imagine the issues from their own point of view or who are in love with their own ideas the most, but people who know how to listen, especially to the marginalized and the vulnerable. The Transfiguration calls us to be people who look to listen to Jesus always, not just to our own bright ideas. It calls us to be people who see how he shines in 10,000 ways in other people too. So don't give up on this, friends. Keep looking for him, even when your vision gets clouded up with blame or with shame sometimes. Keep listening for his voice as you listen to others too. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him, the Father says. And of course, he means to listen to everything that Jesus will say from then on. We better listen very closely to the next words out of Jesus' mouth. Because these are just beautiful. Just beautiful. A beautiful way to close here. With a healing touch for his disciples, Jesus says this: get up. Rise up. Do not be afraid, my disciples. And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus, the one who knew them and loved. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, you transcend all of our struggles, and yet you descend into our struggles. What amazing grace, what a vision you are. The light of lights, the Son of God, the King of all glory and all power, yet laying it all by to bring us home, to save our lives. Lord, take our lives, broken as we are, and help us to listen, to learn to listen. May we not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to seek your will, to listen to your voice, and not to turn from your direction. In this noisy world, Lord, help us to hear your heart for others. In Christ's name we ask this, and for your kingdom's sake, and God's people say together,